All right, we're at the end of chapter 8. Just at the end of chapter 8, and then we'll jump into chapter 9. And this is dealing with the interpretation of the vision of the ram and the he-goat. We're at the very end, all right, of chapter 8. We were dealing with Antiochus Epiphanes was... I've got to get this big running start. All right, we have the ram and the he-goat. We have the ram destroyed by the he-goat. These are defined. These are said to be the ram is the kings of is Persia. The goat is Greece. The horn, the first horn is the first king, who is Alexander. It's broken, and then four horns come up, and they're pointed in four different directions. Kind of an odd looking goat, I suppose, but they're in four different directions. East, west, north, south. The idea is that Alexander's empire within 30 years was broken up among four of his generals. And we did our little map scenario here. Okay, we got Egypt down here, and we got Israel over here, and we got Jerusalem here, and I'm gonna do the city of Antioch up here. Okay? And this would be modern Turkey. Okay, we got our map here. Are we good? Can you see that at all? All right. Now, the division, we had two other divisions that are over here, and you don't have to worry about those. Those are not incidental as far as biblical history is concerned, really. You had the ones with the capital here at Antioch. There was a bunch of cities named Antioch because they were named after kings named Antiochus. All right. And this particular kingdom up here is called the Seleucid Empire, Seleucid Kingdom. All right? The one down here in Egypt, I'll write it up higher so you can see it and just do an arrow, is the, I did Ptolemies, it's Ptolemies. All right? The Ptolemies. And they were down in Egypt. And these both were fairly powerful. I mentioned the Ptolemies. The last of the Ptolemies was Cleopatra. All right? So these guys are up here in Syria, the east end of Turkey. They had control of what is now Iraq, Syria, most of Jordan, Lebanon, this whole region here. The Ptolemies were in Egypt. And if you head northeast out of Egypt, you got to go across the Sinai Peninsula before you come across anything worthwhile. And so they were content to be down in Egypt, although periodically they would have a powerful king that would want to flex his muscles, and they would move up here. And the piece of real estate that they would fight back and forth, that they went back and forth on here, was what is now Israel. And sometimes it was in the Ptolemies' hands, and sometimes it was in the Seleucids' hands. Now, the Jews had come back. They'd rebuilt Jerusalem. You've got a temple. But they are under the heel of one or the other of these. And it's kind of difficult. Who is our loyalty to this year? Who do we send the tribute check to this year? And so it's a complicated affair. And the Seleucids usually had the upper hand. And we'll see that when we get into chapter 11, because there's a long section dealing with the back and forth between these two. Now, we have an eighth king. I believe he's the eighth, I'm trying to remember. The eighth king is a fellow named Antiochus. And this fellow, Antiochus, he named himself Epiphanes, which means the glorious. Look at me, I'm glorious. All right, that was the attitude of Antiochus. Antiochus was called by his enemies Epimenes, which means lunatic or madman. All right. He was a very powerful man. He was a smart guy. He was a schemer. He came to power not because he was the heir, but because of intrigue and greasing palms and that sort of thing. He had a very mobile, very effective, extremely well-trained army. And he did something that had not been done before. He went down and he defeated the Ptolemies, conquered Egypt. And he's thinking, I have my empire. And if I can once I solidify this and solidify my gains and get this thing organized and everything, I will be the king, the emperor of the whole eastern end of the Mediterranean. And then once I get this thing all settled and congealed here, then I can set my sights east and west, and I can do what Alexander did. But he's just at the beginning here. His army is down here. He's got a, you know, a few people up, but he's basically got a small, well-trained army. While he's down here in Egypt, a boat shows up. Okay? And comes down into Egypt. And it's got a representative from Rome. Rome is a rising star in the West. All right? They have conquered Greece. All right? The Romans are looking east. And they don't need some hotshot over here flexing his muscles and making trouble for them for another generation or two down the road. And so Antiochus is confronted there in Egypt by the senator who had come to represent the Roman Republic and said, you may loot, you may take all the goodies with you, you are going to leave Egypt. And Antiochus knows the power of Rome. He knows that at present he's not strong enough to defeat them, so he tries to put off the order. And the senator drags his staff around Antiochus in the sand there and says, I want an answer before you leave that circle. And Antiochus knows that he's stuck, and so he, in a rage, goes back home, leaves Egypt, and he vents his spleen in Judea. He's figuring, if I am going to have the power to eventually deal with Rome, I have to have a harmonious kingdom that is going to be backing what we're wanting to do. I've got to get people that are on board. They're all on the same page. They see what we're doing. We're all in the same culture. We've got all the same language. We want to get this thing going, and we want to swallow up this whole region, and then we'll deal with those upstart Romans. And so he tries to force everybody to be a Greek. They're going to do the Greek language. They're going to worship the Greek gods. They're going to have the gymnasium, the theater, the chariots, you know, all the stuff. And everybody's saying, okay, except for these folks down over here, because this is contrary to Jewish law, and the Jews say no. And so he starts executing people, because it's a capital offense to refuse the emperor's command. And this begins a process, and that's the 2300 days. We mentioned that this is where Adventism goes wrong. The 2300 days has to do with Antiochus's oppression of the Jewish people, his desecration of the temple, and the end of the 2300 days is the cleansing of the temple, because he had desecrated it with the sacrifice of a sow, and had gone into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood and everything else around the Holy of Holies. And what happened was you had an uprising, and this is what where the Maccabees are about, that are in the Apocrypha. First Maccabees is fairly decent history. It's also in Josephus, some other things. I believe there's an oratorio about this, isn't there? Judas Maccabeus was a priest, and he gained a following, and they defeated the Greeks. It took a number of years. A lot of people died, but they gained control of the land, and they drove the Greeks out of Judea. And for about 160 years, not even quite that long, for more than a generation, they had their own little country there. They weren't paying tribute to anybody else, but they weren't under a Davidic king. And this is the only time the Jews were independent between Babylon and 1948. And it was just a little window of time, and they had all kinds of squabbles and everything. The only time it was decent was the first probably 20 or 30 years. Now, Antiochus went into the Holy of Holies, desecrated the temple. Some folks have said, that's the abomination of desolations. It can't be, because Christ, in the Olivet Discourse, talks about the abomination of desolation being yet future, and if it was by Antiochus, it would be ancient history by the time we get to Christ. So it's a future event. So Antiochus is a type, and I'm not big into typology, but he's a type of Antichrist. Remember, in First John, John said, even now there are many Antichrists. And mentioned before, you know, the devil doesn't know when the Lord says, all right, I'm removing my people, and now is your time. No one knows the day or the hour. That includes the devil. He's got to have somebody on standby at all times. He keeps having these trial runs, you know. Antiochus was one of those. And we have a shift. It says in verse 23, at the end of chapter 8, it says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And if we're talking about Antichrist, and frankly, I think probably some other folks as well, when we're dealing with wicked rulers and so on, where it says it's not by his own power. Where's his power coming from? Yeah. Absolutely. When you look at the record of Antichrist and you see where his power, his authority and so on comes from, he is empowered by the devil himself. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully. That's kind of an interesting way of phrasing it in modern English. I think it's some of the newer translations is a little differently. He shall prosper. He shall practice. He shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And of course, Antiochus did this for a little window of time, and so will the Antichrist. And through his policy, also, he shall cause craft, or craftiness, is not witchcraft here, but craftiness, to prosper in his hand. He's going to be sly, he's going to be cunning, he's going to be the premier politician, the greatest man apart from Christ who has ever lived. Remember, the Antichrist is the devil's counterfeit, and this is going to be the best that the devil has ever done as far as wicked humanity is concerned. You know, we think about all the different sly, cunning, brilliant, wicked politicians who have come through in the last, in our lifetime even. And you think that this guy is going to surpass them all by leaps and bounds. He shall magnify himself in his heart. And by peace shall destroy many. Interesting way of putting it. You know, Hitler did the same thing. He would have a peace accord. And everybody say, whew, glad we don't have to worry about that. And the next thing you know, he's coming across the frontier with the Tiger tanks, you know. We have peace in our time. Chamberlain waving the piece of paper, which is what it was a piece of paper. And the Antichrist is going to do the same thing because he's empowered by the father of lies. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. Who is the prince of princes? The Lord himself. Lord himself. But he shall be broken without hand. It's very interesting. Here you have the most powerful man in the history of the world who has, by the time we get to the end of the tribulation, has succeeded in doing something no one else has done. He has succeeded in world domination. And he's also he's on the verge of succeeding in doing what no other one has done in spite of all the devil's instigations and so on. He's on the threshold of wiping out the Jewish people. He's on the threshold of wiping out the Jewish people. And he's got this, he has the armies of the world behind him. He's gathered all the power that is. People are following him. He's got a miracle worker who's backing up the false prophet and so on. He's got all this coming. And then the Lord comes and all of a sudden he is absolutely powerless. Absolutely powerless. I've read different things on this. I think it's because the scripture doesn't say exactly. But, can you imagine here you think that you have, because he's going to fool many. He's going to fool the vast majority. The people are going to think this is the guy. This is the Messiah. This is the one we worship because he demands worship. And just when he's right there to accomplish the thing that he has convinced everybody is the thing that needs to be done to bring about harmony or whatever is in the world and so on, all of a sudden, there is something that is seen worldwide because it says the coming of Messiah can't be hidden. And as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Lord be. And all of a sudden, whoo, there he is. And he's not in Australia. He's not in Peru. He's right there where they're all doing their thing. He shows up there at the Mount of Olives. And can you imagine, you know, here they are. They're in the mopping up phases, dealing with the Jews there in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, the Messiah shows up. And there's some implication that they turn and fight, but what do you do? What do you do? Yeah, you lose, and you lose quickly. This doesn't seem, from everything we're able to discern here, this all happens in a day. Now, we're talking about armies possibly of hundreds of millions of people who have converged at this location. I mean, the ground is just packed with people. And And yet this whole thing is taken care of in one day. In one day. He shall be destroyed. He shall be broken without hand. It isn't by a purely human hand. It's by the incarnate Lord. And then, so that's it. That's as far as the prophecy is concerned. And it says the vision of the evening and the morning was told is true. Therefore, shut up the vision. That's all you're going to get, Daniel. It shall be for many days. This thing is something down the road. It says, and I, Daniel, fainted. It was 6 certain days, and afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision. Nobody understood it. And here you got a guy who is able to discern the dreams and so on, and he's still at a loss as to what this thing means. He doesn't know. It's interesting. You go to 2 Peter, and it talks about the prophets prophesying and not understanding their own prophecies. They were given by God. And Paul talks about this, that a lot of these things were given not for the benefit of the people at the time. They were given for later generations, and he talks about the people of the church age. So, any questions here at the end of chapter 8? Just a little bit, just a couple of verses dealing with Antichrist. There's going to be a lot more here when we get to the end of chapter 9 and some other places a little further down. Any other questions here on chapter 8 before we launch into chapter 9? All right, chapter 9 is very interesting. We have, this is the vision of the 70 weeks, but that's going to be in the second half of the chapter. Actually, the last third of the chapter. The first half of the chapter is dealing with something else, at least in part. And I want to focus mostly on that this evening. We'll see if we get past that stage. It says in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, and we talked about Darius the Mede, the fellow back there in chapter 6, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet that he should accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. All right. And if you look in your notes, we've got the references there in Jeremiah chapter 25, also in chapter 29. What Jeremiah has in the prophecy there is that when Jerusalem is, that there's going to be a 70-year captivity. All right. The captivity is going to last 70 years. Now the question is, when's the starting point? When's the starting point? Because we have 3 deportations. And the first one, Nebuchadnezzar shows up, and he takes, this is standard operating procedure, he takes a bunch of hostages. Not just a handful, but quite a few. And the idea is, we're going to take them, we're going to take them to Babylon. You may never see them again, but they will be well treated as long as you keep giving me tribute money. And also, I want to take the brain trust of Judah and Jerusalem, and I'm going to take them to Babylon so they'll be part of my brain trust. All right, I'm going to take the smartest people you've got here, the people who are making the things work here in Judah, and I'm going to take them to Babylon to help them make my kingdom work. And so when you have this first deportation in 605 BC, among the people that were taken captive was Daniel. All right, deportation. You have, I'm sorry, I have a 606. They're depending on which commentary you're reading, the years can shift 1, sometimes 2, it's usually 1, just depending on who they're citing. All right, because we're dealing with slight imprecisions as far as ancient history is concerned. We don't know absolutely positive. It's right there where you draw the line. We have another one when Ezekiel was taken captive. And he is there in Babylon as well. And then we have the last one, 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar comes back because they kept rebelling. And, you know, and so the third time is the charm. He comes back and says, okay, I've had enough of this, and he destroys Jerusalem. And the people that survive the siege and so on are carried away captive to Babylon. So the question is, when does the countdown for the 70 years start? Start at when Daniel was carried away captive? Does it start when Ezekiel was carried away captive? Or does it start when Jerusalem is just flattened and there's nothing left? It's very interesting. In the archaeological digs of Jerusalem, they find very, very little during the kingdom era. Little bit, but very, very little. When does the countdown start? Well, Daniel's all excited because, and he begins to pray because the first half of this chapter is Daniel's prayer. He says, I looked at the books and I found out that there was going to be 70 years. Now, from Daniel's perspective, we always want things sooner rather than later. We want God's blessing to have the children of Israel go back. And if it's the first time, if it's when I was carried away captive, now understand, this means that Daniel is now, you know, he's a pretty old guy, all right? He was he's you know, in his 80s. 70 years have passed since he was carried away captive. Lord, is this it? Oh, here's something very interesting also. When did Jeremiah live? Approximately. I'm not talking about years or anything, but what events did he overlap? Did he and Daniel overlap? Absolutely. Absolutely. Daniel would have known Jeremiah, or at least known of him. Because Jeremiah had been preaching for years before Daniel was deported. And Daniel evidently lived there in Jerusalem. So he would have had firsthand knowledge of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's ministry goes until after the destruction of Jerusalem by at least a year or so, because his last prophecies take place after the remnant that was left there in the land went down into Egypt, contrary to what Jeremiah told him to do. Neat thing. God preserves his word. This is just a slight digression. God preserves his word. Here you have an exceedingly unpopular prophet, Jeremiah, who never goes to Babylon, who ends up in Egypt and finishes his writings in Egypt, and yet in Babylon, Daniel gets a copy of this, and he's reading and studying the book of the prophet Jeremiah. He's got a copy of it. And he sees this prophecy, and he gets all excited. And he begins to pray. He says in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I'm very much in earnest. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. And now let me pause here for just a moment. We're going to look at another neat thing about this chapter, something unique here in the book of Daniel. Now, understand chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic. All right, which is a language uses the same alphabet as Hebrew, but it's a slightly different language. It's like, you know, Italian and Spanish, as far as the difference is concerned. It's not terribly far, they share a lot of words, but not readily understood if you don't know the languages. Now, but we've got chapter 1 and then chapters 8 through the end of the book written in Hebrew. God, in Hebrew, we have different words used to refer to God. We have the word El, sometimes Elohim, very often Elohim. Elohim is a plural, same word, plural. And it's called a plural of majesty that they use the reference to the word Elohim in reference to God. All right, this is a generic word for God. If I'm talking about the gods of the Amorites, I use this word. All right, it's just a generic word for God, just like it would be in English. And it's translated in most of our English Bibles, or small g if it's in reference to a pagan god. We have a Hebrew word, Adonai, which is translated in most of our English Bibles, Lord. It is also used for human lords, all right? When Sarah referred to Abraham as her Lord, she uses this word. Generic word, often applied to God. You would often see these two things combined. Lord God. Both of these words are not limited to the true God. Context will tell you what we have in our Bibles. In most of our English Bibles, there's another word that is translated, all caps, occasionally, depending on context, all caps. For example, if the word Adonai is used in conjunction with this, you don't want to have Lord, Lord, so you put Lord God instead, but it's still all in caps. This is the word that in English is usually
historically.
Transliterated as Jehovah.
Modern linguistics will often
spell it Yahweh. And the reason is we don't know how it was pronounced. The Jews wouldn't pronounce the word, and therefore, because it's a consonant alphabet, and the vowel pointing that we use today wasn't invented until about 1,000 years ago, how to pronounce this word has been lost. We don't know. Matter of fact, if you look at a page of Hebrew script, it's got those little dots and dashes and stuff underneath all the words and everything. If you come across, and you'll see a word that doesn't have any dots or dashes underneath it. That's the word. All right. This applies only to the true God. All right? So as you go through your Bible, and by the way, as far as the pattern here of how it's translated in English, virtually any translation that I'm going to recommend. I recommend King James, New King James, American Standard, New American Standard. ESV is fairly good. It's readable. It's what the NIV should have been. I don't care for the NIV. It's a sloppy translation. But this is pretty consistently done in those translations. In Daniel, this word here only appears in chapter 9. I believe it's 7 times it occurs in chapter 9, but it's only in chapter 9. And so Daniel begins his prayer, and he says, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Look at verse 5. This is very, very interesting. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. What is interesting about this? The word we. You are looking at a man who has consistent, everything we know about this guy, about Daniel. He is a consistent, godly man. We start out seeing him as a young teenager, very likely, in chapter 1. And you have a young man who is determined to do what God tells him to do, what's in the scripture, at all costs. At all costs, he is going to do what is right. That's why we have the song, Dare to be a Daniel. Okay, we're gonna make up our minds that we are going to do what is right. And yet when he talks about the sins of Israel that landed them in the captivity in the first place, which is what he's talking about, he uses this. And if you were to go to Ezra and Nehemiah, which are two other books that deal with prayers of confession, very similar to this one, they do the same thing. You got good, good men. Ezra and Nehemiah. Guys that sacrificed, guys that were determined to do what was right at great cost to themselves. And when they are making confession, which both of them do in their prayers, they say, we. We have a tendency that when we look around at our nation, it becomes an us-them. And we do have very much a dichotomy in our worldview and so on. But you know what? It isn't drawn between Republicans and Democrats. All right? A lot of us think that one is the lesser of two evils, but they're both evil. All right? We are dealing with a we situation. Now, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. If you go back and look at American history, and when did this transformation take place in the outlook, a philosophical outlook here in America? And by the way, it spread into Europe, too. It was on both sides of the Atlantic. When did this thing start? It started in the World I era, principally in the United States. One of the first big promoters of this was Wilson, Woodrow Wilson. In Europe, you had this being promoted by the Germans as early as the 1870s. Maybe probably a little bit before that. And you've had people in the United States that had this philosophy, but he was the first guy in power to promote this kind of thing. The idea of a social gospel and the idea of the inherent goodness of man. And we're going to promote these ideas, and by doing those, now those are ideas that are contrary to scripture, yes, but we're going to lift certain precepts, certain concepts from the Bible that apply to believers, and make them a broad-based cultural norm. This is what we're going to try to do. We're going to try to create heaven on earth by implementing certain, and only certain, biblical concepts and try to make them part and parcel. But what you're doing also is you're setting aside other things. Because we don't, the scripture does not teach by any stretch of the imagination the inherent goodness of man. Not even close. And so we have this, this idea being promoted. And with that, you have a deterioration of true Bible teaching. The sinfulness of man, the necessity of regeneration. And those things were set aside. And you had the fundamentalist modernist controversy, which we have dealt with at length in the past. And you had the same thing going on in Europe. Although here it was fought more vigorously because we have more freedom of religion here. We don't have state churches. Over there it just sort of was authorized from higher ups and slid in and everybody swallowed it. Let me ask you this question. How could that happen? Let's back and ask another question. I shouldn't have raised him up here. Where did this guy come from? Now understand, he's just a poster boy. But he'll fit very nicely for what I'm going to tell you here. Where did he come from? This is Woodrow Wilson, President of the United States. Where did he come from? He was originally from Virginia. What did he do before he got into politics? He was a professor. He was a college president. What college was he president of? He was president at Princeton. Now, what is very interesting about Princeton? Here you've got an Ivy League school, top tier education, very, very reputable place. With the exception of the University of Pennsylvania, all of the Ivy League schools started out as places to train preachers. Princeton was old school Presbyterian. And when Wilson was there, the seminary still was old school. The professors there, and for those of you who have been to Bible college, I could mention B.B. Warfield, the Hodges, Archibald Alexander, early on J. Gresham Machen, a whole bunch of different people whose books are still in print, who were conservative, Bible-believing teachers at Princeton Theological Seminary. When Wilson was there. These guys believed in the necessity of regeneration. They believed in the sinfulness of humanity. They believed that Jesus Christ is God incarnate who came and died on a cross to bear the sin of humanity, and by putting faith in Him, we receive the gift of everlasting life. They believed in the gospel as it is in the scripture. That was Princeton Theological Seminary when Wilson was there. Was Princeton a bastion of exclusive conservatism? No, there was a foot in the door. In spite of the names I've just mentioned, there was a foot in the door. You had unbelievers there as well, because after all, this was one of the main seminaries for the Presbyterian Church of the United States. And even though the conservatives were in control, there were other people vying for that control. And bringing in different philosophies and so on. And Wilson was one of those who would acknowledge a lot of the things that these guys that I've just mentioned were teaching and preaching. But he also had some of these other ideas. And the social welfareism and the social gospel and so on. How we could take supposedly Christian principles and employ the benefit of them to an unbelieving, unregenerate society. In other words, try to have millennial living without regeneration. And our current liberal welfare state, our current idea that man is basically good and just needs some help, and he'll be okay. That wave the spark of divinity until it catches on fire, and we'll be okay. Because we're all basically good. And if somebody is not basically good, that means that something went wrong in their life, and we just need to fix that what's wrong, and then they'll be good. That is the basic idea of theological liberalism. All right, man is basically good. They got that little spark of divinity in them, made in the image of God in some way, shape, or form. And all we have to do is get that thing going, and we'll all be good. All right? Now, it's not true. It's not biblical. But this gained a foothold in the seminaries in America. And they gained control of the Northern Baptists. They gained control of most of the Presbyterians. They gained control of the Methodists, the Lutherans, you name the denomination, and they gained control of it for the most part. Back in the 20s, 30s, 40s. And they're doing it again. It's the whole cycle starting over again. All right? Now, once these people got in control, now we're talking about religion. We're talking about church. That philosophy is being taught. That philosophy is being promoted. And the guys who believe this are becoming pastors of churches, and they're teaching it to their people on Sundays. And pretty soon a lot of the people are swallowing this because they're not getting the gospel, they're not saved, and they're taking this. And so religious liberalism morphs into political liberalism because they have the same premises. Same basis, same thinking, same philosophy. One is the father of the other. Now, where did I get all this? I got this from a book that was written in 1958, and it's a theology book. It has nothing to do with politics. And it's true. It's true. This is the father of this. And since this is based on a lie, and we wonder why, what keeps a culture from going straight to hell? The grace of God. If you want to have a moral society, you need a regenerate society. You need enough Christians in the population to act as salt and light to protect and preserve the thing. And if you start promoting this thing with an unregenerate society, it doesn't work. It's a scam. It doesn't work. You are promoting a lie and teaching people that it's not a lie. And they swallow it and they wonder why we keep doing this and 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 it never works. But it's got to be true, so we're just going to keep doing it and doing it and doing it. But it won't work. Why? Because it's not biblical. It's contrary to the scripture. Certain concepts here are Christian concepts, but they don't work with unregenerate people. And you're putting the cart before the horse by trying to make people moral without having them be regenerate. And they can't be moral, and we've already seen that as we've gone through the book of Romans, dealing with the inherent sinfulness of humanity, which these folks deny. Now, I gave you all that to ask you a question. Who's to blame? Who's to blame for this scenario that we find ourselves in? Christians are. Why are Christians to blame? Because we let this camel get his nose under the tent. And instead of chasing him off with a stick, we invited him in. The scenario we find ourselves in has to do with the fact that Christians would not do right when evil and error presented itself. So, going back to the prayer, who's at fault for the culture that we live in today? Well, it's easy to point fingers, but do a little history. Christians are. Because we started out with a culture that was dominated by the gospel. Not everybody was a believer. We weren't technically a Christian country, but we were dominated by a Christian philosophy and a Christian ethic and Bible teaching. And that all went away with this. Why did it go away? Because Christians allowed it to go away. It was with their permission. It is very much a we situation. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and done wickedly and have rebelled. Because remember, a failure to practice biblical separation, a failure to obey what God has said is what landed us in the situation. If Christians had done what we were supposed to be doing, we wouldn't have this problem. neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets. We're not going to heed the scripture. We didn't heed what was given in the law. Remember, he's talking to the Jewish people here. We didn't heed what was given in the law of Moses, and God sent prophets and gave us additional messages, which by and large were messages of rebuke. And we didn't listen to those guys either. Instead, we martyred them. I can't hurt God, so I'll kill his messenger. Remember in the parable? Last of all, he sent his son. They'll listen to my son. No, they didn't listen to him either. And so he goes through this, and he talks about this. It's a long series of confessions. And he keeps going back to warnings. He knows the scripture. He says in verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, this evil has come upon us. He understands the warnings that God gave from the beginning, and he cites these things. He is aware of these things. He's not making this up on based on how he feels or anything. He goes back and says, yes, God warned us that this would happen if we did this, and we did this, and look, lo and behold, we're suffering the consequences that God said are going to happen. You know, God, to some extent, he's very patient. You know, I saw a mother the other day. One? We didn't do that at our house. We didn't like to count. Comply or you know what's going to happen. But God sometimes counts. He's patient. But you know what? He's also just. And when he's done counting, it's coming. It's coming. He sent the prophets, and they wouldn't heed the prophets. And so we go through this thing, and then he says in verse 16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away. Now understand, from Daniel's perspective, he's been in captivity for 70 years already. We've been in the lockup for 70 years because of our sin. And I'm beseeching you, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, which at the moment he's praying is a pile of rubble. No one lives there. When he's praying this, there's no one there. It's a pile of rocks. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. He says, now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate. Look at those last four words. For the Lord's sake. I'm not asking this for my benefit. Everything was it. Daniel never went. He's not praying for his benefit. He's praying for the Lord's sake. Why? Because go back to the end of verse 16. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Everybody knows about what happened here and why. And we're a reproach. We reflect on the name of God. Remember, we've talked about this before, that all the nations had their own gods. And if you were valiant in battle, if your country was prosperous, if you were building an empire, it reflected on your God as far as the people were concerned. If the Babylonians are doing great, then Marduk is exalted in the eyes of the people. During the time of David, he built an empire that was half the size of the Babylonian empire. It's a pretty big empire. Who received the glory? The Lord did. David didn't pat himself on the back. The Lord received the glory. And it's interesting that during the time of David, you have other peoples. Some of them, not a lot of them, but you have other peoples besides Israelites coming to Israel because of Israel's God. You read about the Gittites. Those are Philistines who turned to the Lord. Look at the God of Israel. Here's a God who does things. And here's a king who honors and worships the God and gives him the glory. Well, here we have Jerusalem, a pile of rocks. And a lot of history about a glorious temple and an empire that was. And there's no one there. And there's just rubble and ruin. So how does this reflect on the God of Israel? Well, we can see perhaps his justice. But where's his power? Where's his power? And that's what Daniel is focusing on. We need to exalt the Lord. Your people have disgraced you. For the Lord's sake, O my God, verse 18, incline thine ear and hear, and open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name, because it reflects the Lord. For we do not present our supplication before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies, because we have no righteousnesses to offer. And then he concludes in verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do not defer. Don't delay. For thine own sake, O my God, for the city and thy people are called by thy name. Don't do it to have compassion on us. Do this because this reflects on you. So, he says, we. And we look at our own nation, and when we pray for our nation, I hope you pray for our nation, and not just for this and this and this and this is what's going on here and this. Pray for an awakening, for a revival, for a national repentance, because that's what's needed. Otherwise, we're just, you know, putting band-aids on things and aspirin here and a stitch here and, you know, that kind of thing. What we need is an awakening. Everything else is going to be incidental. We need a revival. We need an awakening. And without that, we're going to see a repeat of what they had in Germany. We're going to see a repeat of what they've had in England. We're going to see a repeat of places where that were once gospel bastions. Are there still remnants? Are there still indigenous German churches from 100 years ago, 100+ years ago that are still preaching the gospel? Yeah, there's a few. There's a few of them over there. Is the gospel still being preached in England by this church over here and this church over here and this church over here? And I'm not talking about missionaries. We're talking about the locals. Yes, it's still there. And the same thing's true in Sweden and a lot of other, in the Netherlands, a lot of places that are horribly liberal where they have embraced all these lies. There's still a little remnant of believers there. But this country is going to be just like that unless God sends a revival. Unless God sends a great awakening and opens the eyes of the blind. Because this false gospel that we talked about earlier is what dominates America. And what goes for evangelicalism today, by and large, is not the gospel. We got a lot of Jesus hype and very little repentance and gospel. And it is being watered down and cast aside. And this thing goes in cycles. We did the waves this morning in the Sunday school hour. Book of Judges, bigger waves, but the same concept going on in the period of the kings. And you see the same thing in church history. The problem in church history is that the waves usually do this, crash, and that's the end. Years ago, I read an essay by a fellow named Frank Borum. And I'll wrap up with this. Frank Borum was an Englishman who was trained at Spurgeon's Pastor's College. He was the last man that Spurgeon himself actually interviewed before having him come to the college. Borum then went and pastored in Tasmania, or he went to New Zealand, Tasmania, not Australia. He had 30 years of pastorate, and then he preached and wrote books for the rest of his life. Died in the 50s. And he talked about this concept of the gospel going gangbusters in some place, and then it just sort of seems to fade away. And he had an essay called The Candle and the Bird. And I think I've shared this in here before. We have a tendency when we are in a dark place like Washington, and I don't mean just the climate. I'm talking about the spiritual climate. When we see the churches drying up as far as the truth is concerned, when we see a void in Bible preaching and teaching, when we find that evangelism is not bearing very much fruit, even though we're sharing the gospel, but people don't want to hear it, and they say, I'm glad that works for you, but you're seeing some. But you're seeing very, very few people saved compared to past decades. And we think, oh man, this is just horrible. And we think, you know, it's this kind of a scenario. Understand, Borum was writing a long time ago. He says, it's like blowing out a candle. It's dark. Where's the light? It went out. He says, but that isn't how God works. That's our perception. But that isn't how God works. I shared this morning about the need. There are places around the world where they are experiencing great, great revival. When the Millers were with us last week, they were talking about people get saved all the time in Peru. You share the gospel, people get saved. You preach, people get saved. Churches are getting started. They go out in this little village. Oh, we're going to preach. Guess what? We had 16 people get saved. We're going to organize a church. Talk about Brother Neiman going to Ghana and preaching to this little village in mud huts. And he gives the invitation. The whole town wanted to get saved. And he backed up, did it again. And they spent hours counseling the people. And they started a church with over half the people in the village. And they did that over again and over again and over again. My brother goes to the Dominican Republic. Every time he preaches, somebody gets saved. And he goes back the following year, and the people who got saved are in the church. Zimbabwe, Moldova, Romania. So Borum said it isn't blowing out the candle. I'm enjoying going out in my yard today. The sun was shining. And this time of year, I brought my wife her coffee this morning. She loves Sundays because that's the day I bring her coffee. And I said, do you hear that? She goes, what? I cracked the window and you hear the robin singing outside. Now, if he's sitting in the top of my arbor in the backyard and I go out there and go, whoa! Off he takes off. He goes. But does he go away? Never to sing again? No, he goes and lands in the neighbor's fir tree. Maybe a better perch, better view. And he starts singing again. Said, the gospel is like that. Man walks out. Huh! The gospel goes away right there. But it goes over here and starts again. And it keeps moving around, but it never goes away. And so when we get flustered here, or we get flustered in our country, understand that God hasn't said, oh, well, I'm done with this world. I'm done seeing people saved. The church is done for this dispensation. No, God is doing some great and amazing things different places around the world. For 40 years, any guy I've ever met who is in full-time evangelism saves his money so that he can spend at least 2 weeks and very often a month or more overseas. Does he go overseas because it pays better? No. He goes overseas because in 1 week he'll see more people saved than he sees in 51 stateside. He wants to see people saved. This nonsense that I talked about up here has had its effect. But God is doing great things. Pray for an awakening that the bird will come back. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for Daniel's prayer, and we see the same thing in Ezra, and we see the same thing in Nehemiah. Godly men who, when they are confessing their sin, use the pronoun we, because we are part of it. Our failure, the failure of our spiritual forebears to take a stand for what is right, has cost in the long run. Disobedience never prospers the work of God. And so, Father, we ask that the bird might come back, and then we might see souls saved. Father, thank you for churches that are holding fast. Father, thank you for new startups here in the last couple of years. Father, may they prosper. May they be led by faithful people who will not compromise, who will not yield. And Father, may we pray for our nation and not point the finger, but Father, include ourselves and our forebears, our spiritual forebears, that we have sinned and we have failed to be faithful in teaching and preaching the scripture without adjusting it or altering it for biblical correctness political correctness. But Father, holding fast to what is right and true, may we do that. And Father, may we confess and may we pray for a great awakening for the Lord's sake. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.